Acts. If you got your Bible, you can go with me over to Acts chapter 9. If you don't quite know where that is, it's in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you have Acts. We're going to continue on with a story today in our storyline of where we've been picking up. I've shared with a couple of friends of mine how, when you say you're doing the book of Acts, I go, oh, you know, the blueprint of the way the church is supposed to be. And I said, no, we're looking at it in a storyline of the way the church was and what we can learn and grasp in that. And this morning, we're going to look at Paul's conversion. And we're going to truly try to get us to understand in the feel of what's going on in there and how we relate to that. My first question as we start, how many here did you live in the same home from the beginning of grade school through high school? Is there anyone that lived in the same home through that whole deal? Oh, we have a whole bunch of them. Incredible. Well, how many may have moved 5 times? Anyone? So we have a couple of those. How many maybe 10 times? We got some of those. Now I have to ask when I do that, it's like this. I lived in 18 different homes, 5 different states, in 1 different country before I even got to high school. And you have to ask, when that takes place, were you in the ministry or the military? Military, yeah, okay, military, got it. That's what happened. And the thing is, but you know what? I never had to move once suddenly. Did you ever have to move suddenly? All of a sudden, today you have to move right now without deal? Well, that's kind of what we're going to look at. See, I was the introduction poster child. I don't know how, and you can relate to this. If you were military, you can relate to this. You end up going to a new school, and the teacher has you stand up and says to the rest of the students, now, students, this is our new student, Donnie Kaysen. He has just come, and we want to make you well. I don't know how many times I've done that, but I was always there the next week. See, I never came home, and the car was packed to the max. Dad sitting behind the driver's seat saying, now, right now, we've got to go. And that's kind of like what the people we're going to be looking at today, that they were suddenly kind of people. And we're just going to catch up on the story because I want us to look into the lives of those people that were in that kind of boat, that kind of situation, that kind of style. And we're going to look at a family briefly today that ran 130 miles to a city called Damascus. 130 miles away, when things began to go awry, they picked up suddenly, packed as quick as they could, ran 130 miles, and it could be summarized, the cause of their move summarized by one word, and that word is Saul. So today, if I talk about Saul, I'm talking about him. If I accidentally say Paul, I'm talking about Saul. If I say Jethro Tull, I'm really talking about Saul, okay? I'm talking about Saul today, okay? The church in Jerusalem was growing, and dude, was it going well. I mean, they have their first service, and 3,000 people get saved. They have their second service and 2,000 people get saved. People are being healed right and left. Everything that was taking place when Jesus walked the face of the earth was taking place then. They actually would line the corridors along the tent to the temple with people just waiting for Peter's shadow to touch them. People were coming to know Christ. People were getting arrested. They were getting thrown in jail. They were getting threatened. They were getting beaten. But I mean, they're really having a good old time. And they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he came, and that he was tortured to death on the cross, but the grave could not hold him, and on the third day, he arose. And they began to proclaim that throughout the world, and what they were saying is, he doesn't live in that box over there in the temple. He used to live over there, but he doesn't live there anymore. He has now come to live and dwell in the hearts of man. Paul goes on to say a little bit later, don't you know that you have been bought with a price, that you no longer own yourself, but that Christ, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, for he has come to dwell inside of you. And these people believed it, and they preached it. The church was growing. Great things were happening. Miracles were taking place. And even workers in the temple, Levites, priests, Chazans, those kind of people were now becoming followers of Jesus. And it seemed like Judaism was starting to crumble and something had to take place. And Stephen was killed. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago and we asked, what was the early church like? And you would have said, before, it was awesome. We were one big family. We ate together. We worshiped together. We went to the temple every day. We studied at the feet of the apostles. They taught us things that Jesus taught them for 3 years. We stood strong for one another. We took care of the poor. We took care of the widows, the orphans, the aliens. And if there wasn't enough clothing or food to go around, some sold land, some sold houses. We brought the money. We chose 7 people to meet the needs so the apostles could do their job and spread the teaching. It was awesome. And then Stephen was killed. And we became ravaged. We became disenfranchised. We became a refugees church. We ran for our life. All 6,000, 7,000, maybe 8,000 of us had to leave town. We went to Judea. We went to Samaria. The apostles were the only one that stayed in Jerusalem. So you want to know what the new church was like? It was before Stephen died or after he died. Persecution came. They began to arrest us, men and women, and drag us to prison. And it was all because of this guy named Saul of Tarsus. Some ran as far as 130 miles, believing that would be a safe distance. In our day and time, 130 miles isn't that far. But if you had to imagine, you know, today you're going to walk, carrying the only thing you belong, your children with you, walking from here to Oklahoma City or a little farther, that's a pretty far distance. You would go and you would find a place. And you would carry the box you had and begin to unpack the belongings that you could carry and pick up so quickly. You found a new job. You found a new synagogue, a new place of worship. Understand that Jesus believers and followers were still very involved in the temple worship, even at this time. And then you begin to pack not only your stuff, but you begin to unpack your life. Who you were, what you were all about. And suddenly, there's this knock at the door, and you're there, and you watch your dad get up, and he opens the door, and he walks outside and closes it, and you can barely hear your dad speaking. You don't know what's going on, but then you hear the escalation begin to rise, and you hear his voice. And the next thing you know, your dad walks in the house, and he's as white as you can be. And you're going, "What's wrong, Daddy?" And the wife says, "What's wrong?" And he says, "He's coming here." "Who's coming here?" "Saul's coming here." And the boy is going, "Dad, does that mean we have to move again?" "It means we have to move again. He's on his way to get us." And the wife is saying, listen, I thought 130 miles was far enough. And he says, I thought it was too. But he's coming here. He has papers to arrest us." I'm glad I didn't have to live like that. But they did. Stories found in Acts chapter 9. If you're already there, let's just begin to read and begin to look at something. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats. Stephen was killed. The church was destroyed. People were scattered. Threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest. He asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, 130 miles away. Why? Why didn't he go into Judea? Why didn't he go into Samaria? Judea is just the area just around Jerusalem. Samaria is just a little bit to the north. Why is he asking for papers to synagogues 130 miles away? so that if he found any there who belonged to the way. In other words, he's talking about disciples following the way of Jesus. They have not been called Christians yet, nor will they be called Christians for two more chapters. Whether they be men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Listen, this is a very scary time. Here's a guy that is so motivated to go 130 miles to arrest people that are just like you, followers of Jesus. If he is successful, I want you to know that he would capture them. Come here, guys. He would bring them in line. He would take a rope. He would tie their hands together to his hands together to their. And then he would lead the procession 130 miles back to prison. You can sit down. This is what he was game for. This is what he was after, to arrest members of the Jesus movement. So my question becomes, who saw? Where did this guy come from? What were the early influences in him that formed him? And what was his background? Let's just take a quick look at him. Saul was from a city called Tarsus. It is in present day Turkey. Here in that city, it was a university city. Matter of fact, it had the third largest library in the world at that time. The largest being in Alexandria, the second one being in Corinth. Here, it has the third largest library. The city was known for philosophy, the study of philosophy. Tarsus was the capital city. So it's not just little podunk place somewhere, because look at what the city consisted of. It had underground sewage systems. The roads were built with a crown so that when it rained, it would pour off two drainage ditches, were rock drainage ditches, to run the water off in town so there wouldn't be flooding. It's not a backwards community. Very sophisticated for its time. In Philippians, this is what Paul says about himself, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. We'll take a little bit closer look at that next year, just circumcision. I mean, next week. But he was circumcised on the eighth day. Who else was circumcised on the eighth day? Every Jewish male. It was a sign to the world that we're separate, we're God's chosen people. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Anyone know anything about them? They were the most elite of the tribes. They were the most serious of the tribes. In other words, this is what he calls himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am the tribe of Benjamin, which is the best of the 12. And then out of that 12, there are Hebrews, and then there are Hebrews. And I am one of them. I am not the cream of the crop, but I am the cream of the cream of the crop. He was a Pharisee, which meant he adhered to the law. What does that mean? Oh, we've done a couple of studies of how far that goes. That meant when he tithed, he not only, when he got his paycheck from whatever he did, he took a tenth of that and gave to the temple. Then he would go to the grocery store, the market, and he would buy whatever food substance he would want. He would bring that home. And here's the process. Ceremonial washing of the food. Ceremonial washing of his hands. Because he didn't want any idol worshiper germs that may have got on an idol to get on him and then to get in him. Then he would take his deal. He would take his kunim. He would take all of these things and he would tithe 10% out of those to take those to the temple. Out of his apples, out of his oranges, he would take 10% of that and go and take that to the temple. He met every requirement that was required of him, and he did it, and he did it well, and he wanted you to know it. At an early age, his family moves from to Jerusalem so that he could study under Gamaliel. Anyone ever heard of that name before? About 2 weeks ago, we looked at him. Remember when they bring John and Peter in front of him? And they say, we're going to destroy him. And this guy stands up and says, wait a minute. Hey, there was these guys, you know, like Maccabees and these other guys that rose up. And it all fell apart because it was man. We thought they were the Messiah, but it didn't happen. And if this movement's not of God, then it's going to fall apart. So just be cool. That was Gamaliel, same guy. He was the most noted rabbi of his time. In other words, you went through this whole process that I don't have time to take you through today, but there becomes the cream of the cream of the crop. And at that, it was out of that group that Gamaliel would take his disciples, but he would only take the very affluent, the very rich out of that group to study under him. So Paul was from a family of substance. So looking at him, we have Paul. We have him being raised in a university city. We have him raised under very strict religious rules. He is trained under one of the most foremost rabbis of his day. And he comes from a very prestigious family. This is Paul. And the question becomes this, is how will God use all of this background? How will he use this education to channel that as a force to advocate the purpose of Christ? Because this guy is an enemy of Christ. So Paul travels north, and I need you to understand that as he does this, he believes that he is on a mission from God. It's like he went and all of a sudden put the key in his car and turned it, and a voice comes out of the radio going, I have a mission. And you hear, bum, 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 bum. I have a mission. That these Christians are a cancer to what I am doing to Israel. They must be eradicated. They must be removed. You have 5 seconds to decide. And Paul is, that's me. I'm it. The only problem, it was never a car and it was never a radio. It was his religious teaching that taught them that they were a cancer and they had to be. And he believes he is on a mission of God. He believes he is doing right. 130 miles? That would take several days to walk. I don't think I could walk from here to on the other side of Oklahoma City in a day. I think it would take me several days to get there. And he wakes up every morning being religious. He is going to pray every morning. Listen, this is what Paul would pray every morning. It's, hear, O Israel, your God is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. How would I know that? Because this is known as the Shema. It is a Jewish prayer that devout Jewish people would pray every morning and every evening. And Saul of Tarsus would have prayed this prayer. This prayer is still being prayed today. The trip, if it covered a Saturday, then they would have to stop. And they would observe the Sabbath day. If he had to go in and buy any groceries, he would go through the ceremonial washing to the point of if he bought wine. He would take that wine, and then in another jar, he would put a strainer, and he would strain that wine so no gnat would get in it. And then before he poured his glass, he would take another cup, and he would strain the wine once again that he wouldn't take a risk of getting a gnat in his wine. Very religious about this. He would close the day then with this. O hear, O Israel, your God is one. You will love the Lord thy God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. He would again repeat the Shema before he would go to bed. Why? Anyone know why he would travel 130 miles to Damascus? Seems a little dumb when he could just go 5 miles up here to Judah and then maybe 30 miles to Samaria. Why would he do that? It was the focus point of many trade routes. If you were to take an old map at that time, you would find out that trade routes run through certain cities. Damascus was one of those, going on down from Israel, going on down into Africa, cutting across to the Far East, also going to where there's ports where they could go, cross the Macedonia, come in across this way. Rome was another place. There was a saying that all roads go through Rome. And here is the idea. If the Christians, the Jesus followers, could go and establish a strong pocket of Jesus believers, they could train, they could teach, they could preach to travelers coming through the city, thereby growing the church and the gospel being spread a whole lot faster. It was Paul's whole plan in going to the Roman church to do that. So here you see it, this whole reasoning, and Paul knew that. So his job was not only to arrest mothers and fathers and drag them 135 miles bound back together, back to Jerusalem, but to stop the cancerous spread of what was being preached to the Jewish people in the world. He didn't care about the Gentiles. He only cared about the Jews. If Saul made it to Damascus, I could see him coming to the gates of Damascus, and as he walks up, he would pray this prayer: God, give me strength to serve you. Give me strength to do your will. And he would have gone into a synagogue, and they would have recognized him. Because as he would go into a synagogue, they would say, here's Saul, studied under the tutelage of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of our culture. He has come to visit us. He's a man of authority. Saul, would you have anything to say to us today to encourage us? And if he'd come into Damascus, he would take his seat and say, no, I'm just here to observe. Because the Jesus followers are still ingrained in the worship center. And he would find out who they were. He would have an opportunity to speak. Let's begin to look a little bit more at verse 3. It goes on from verse 3 and it says this: as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. What does that sound like? You're coming to Jerusalem and there's this gigantic flash of light. What's that like? Lightning. It's like lightning. So you have this massive thing just boom that becomes blinding. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He doesn't know who this voice is, but he knows it's someone more powerful than him. And he says, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And he says this, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. I cannot imagine the weight of that statement that just hit him. He's doing what he thought was right, and this massive lightning strike hits. And a voice says, I am that Jesus that you have papers and authority to go arrest. Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. In other words, get up, go to town, we're going to talk later. The men traveling with Saul stood there, speechless. They heard the sound. They did not see anything. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him back to the hand to Damascus. And for 3 days, he sat blind. And he drank nothing. And he ate nothing. And for 3 days, he sat blind in a room where he couldn't see anything. But I think for the first time, I think he saw. I think he was so devastated that he couldn't eat, that he couldn't drink. And this whole thing of sitting there blind, beginning to search the scriptures in his heart, because if he studied, he had to have the Old Testament completely memorized under Gamaliel. And I think as he went through and saw how the people rejected Joseph the deliverer, how the people rejected Moses the deliverer, how they rejected the prophets. Was that me? Did I reject you, God? I am as evil as they are. And begin to go through Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And I think for 3 days, sitting blinded physically, that saw for the very first time. And he didn't like the picture that he saw. Sometimes we're blessed with the knowledge that we have been blinded. Unfortunately, it's a tragic event in our life. It's when someone has been traveling through this life with the religious punch card that if I take this and if I go to church enough, if I pray enough, if I lift my hands just right, if I memorize enough verse, if I'm at choir practice, if I'm doing it, then I'm going to make it. If I do so many Hail Marys, if I light so many candles, if I'm at Advent and I don't miss that, if I do Lent, if I speak in tongues, if I whatever it is, and we do this religious punch card, and then one day the lights just kind of go, boom. That it's not about the religious punch card at all. It's about God wanting to come and have relationship with me. That he wants to come and live in my heart and change my life from the inside out, not trying to change it from the outside in. It's like the guy that is saying this. We need to find our own way to God. There are many ways to God, and each of us need to find our own way, and we need to be open-minded about it. And when he realizes, and the blinders come off, that what he is really saying is this: I have been my own God, and nobody will tell me what I will do and what I won't do. I am Lord over my life. And then the blinders come off. And he comes back and he says, I can't believe I was so blind. It was like a guy I talked to this week as I'm sitting there with him. And his first statement to me is, I'm really a good guy. I'm a good man. I'm not a bad man. God grades on a curve. Blinded by self-righteousness. That he's got it together. Lived his life that way. Professed to be a gypsy, traveling around doing what he wanted to do. Grew up in the punch card system. Grew up in a black church. I was there Sunday morning for Sunday school. I was there for worship. I was there for church. I was there on Sunday night. I was there for the whole thing. I was there on Tuesday night prayer meeting. I was there Wednesday night for church. I was there on Thursday night choir meeting. I was there on Saturday rehearsal. And as we began to talk, the blinders began to fall off. I'm not saying I led Roger to the Lord Sunday. I think it was this thing of osmosis. All he wanted to do is says, I want to see my mama when I die. And we prayed. And I said, you're going to come to me in heaven and you're going to introduce me to your mama as I introduce you to my dad. The blinders came off. See, that is the deceptive nature of sin. That we sometimes can see it when we sin against other people, or people sin against other people. See, I can sometimes see it if someone at this table sinned against someone at that table. I can definitely see it if someone at this table sins against me. But it sure just doesn't seem like sin when I'm doing it. See, that's the deceptive nature of what sin is like. And that is what is going on with Saul. He is heading to Damascus, and he does not feel he is wrong. He is going in the name of God. He feels that what he is doing is right, yet he finds out he is fighting God, and he is left physically blind for 3 days. But I think he's seeing for the very first time. Story goes on that in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called him in a vision. Now that's, you know, that's like a dream on steroids, okay? In a vision. And his voice comes and says, "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street." Hey, I love that. God gives directions. I mean, I love that. I serve a God that can give direction. "Go to Judas on Straight Street and ask the man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying in a vision. He sees a man named Ananias coming to place his hands on him and restore his sight." So what we got is a man having a vision about another man having a vision about him. I mean, you know, this is like what movies are made of. And Ananias goes, "Dude, wait a minute, God. What was that name again? Do you know?" Well, he didn't quite say that. But this is what he did say. He said, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. Do you have the right guy? Are you sure? And he comes here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call upon your name. Shouldn't be circling the tents right now, circling the wagons right now?" But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. For this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the what?" Dude, things just shifted. Up until this moment, it was strictly for the Jews. See, the Jews were the chosen people. And all of a sudden, there is this massive paradigm shift that Ananias is hearing. "I have chose this man to proclaim me to the rest of the world. That no longer is Christ the Messiah of the Jews, but he is the Messiah of all of man." Everything just changed. "Name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how he must what? Suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it, placing his hands on Saul. And he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on this road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and what was he done? What happened? Baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Again, we see two major themes in this book coming alive again. One, the work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, baptism. Let me reiterate that for us. If you've not been baptized, you need to, as an alignment and obedience to Christ. I won't go into time for that. Or you may have been sprinkled, or you may have been dipped, or you may have even been baptized at one point in your life, but it was something you did for your parents. It was something you did because of the church. It was part of the punch card system. And it wasn't something that you came to reality with in your own personal relationship. If that's you, what I would say is, let's do this thing again. Get with me. We'll do it. Second, the Holy Spirit coming upon him and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Here, we don't see it again. We don't see him speak in tongues, but we know later on he says this. He said, I speak in tongues more than all of you because it's a power that has come upon me. And he says, and do not forbid that to anyone. Now, he goes in Corinthians and he kind of does this breakdown between this, but that gift is here for every one of us. It didn't go away. So two more things are being emphasized here. He said, now walk with me. Walk with me just a little bit to the synagogue. If he did, it's Saturday. Ananias laid hands on him. Things like scales fall off. He's gotten baptized. He's gotten filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to where the Jesus people meet. Where's that? They're going to the synagogue. Walk with me to the synagogue. Saul shows up. He's given an opportunity to speak. The Chazan doesn't know. If you don't know what the Chazan is, he's the kind of guy that's in charge of the temple. He decides who will speak, who won't speak. He's not the high priest. He's just the guy that, you know, puts on the schedule. And he says, Paul from Jerusalem, he's here. He has studied under Gamaliel. He's a great rabbi. He's kind of, or a Pharisee. He has studied under one of the greatest. Paul, do you have a word for me? And I think that Paul would stand up and I think he would say something like this. Jesus Christ was accredited to us by God by signs and wonders, and we, with the help of wicked man, nailed him to the cross and crucify him. The scriptures speak of him, and I have seen him, and I have heard him. So let all Israel know that this Jesus that we crucified is both Lord and Messiah. I think the Jesus people would have went, huh, what, I think the Jewish people would go, what, And I think only Ananias and Paul knew what was going on. He sits down. It didn't go over well. Matter of fact, as we begin to read this story, and I'm just going to tell the story a little bit. It says that for the next couple of days, man, he is preaching Christ crucified, risen from the dead. Man, he is being accepted. Everybody's going, yeah, that's on the Jesus side. The Jews are going, no, until they go, it's time to put an end to this because that cancer has now invaded him. And we have to put aside. So they post guards at each of the gates in the city, and they set out to kill Paul. Turnabouts, fair play. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. The disciples have to put him in a basket. They have to lower him over a wall to get him out of the city so he doesn't get killed. He leaves from there, and he goes to Jerusalem. And he goes and he meets some Jesus followers. And he's saying, dude, I just accepted this Jesus guy and I need to meet with the disciples. And they say, well, who are you? I'm like Saul of Tarsus. I don't even know what you're talking about. Never heard of him. And these guys run back and they tell Peter and James and John, this guy, he ain't coming near us. And this other guy comes to him and listens to him and befriends him and goes to bat for him. His name is Barnabas. Anyone remember Barnabas? Just a couple of chapters back. He's a guy that sold some land, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet to meet the needs. We will see Barnabas again in the future. And he goes to Peter and he goes to James and John and he said, listen, this guy, I did some background check on him. Yeah, he was bad, But he tore up the city of Damascus. They were out to kill him. He preached the gospel like you would not believe. He convinced the fathers of the faith to meet with him. When they knew he was for real, they freely walked with him, embraced him, and he preached Christ crucified, risen from the grave in the synagogues in Jerusalem. And then it said they set out to kill him. Listen, they arrested and they beat the apostles. They're not even going for the arrest on Paul. They're going to kill this guy. And when Peter, John, Bartholomew, and all the guys hear this, they take him down, they put him on a boat, and they said, "You better get back to Tarsus, dude. Your life is on the line, and we'll pick up with him in a couple of weeks in a place called Antioch." Paul never got over the fact that God saved him. Here's a guy that believes that Jesus is a cancer. And he goes on a murderous persecution, killing and arresting. And then Jesus shows up. And he never forgot that Jesus saved him. He will end up traveling thousands of miles, planting pockets of Jesus believers throughout the known world at that time. He is beaten. He is left for dead. He is shipwrecked. He is imprisoned. And while he's in prison, he writes 13 of the letters that you have in your Bible before you about his God that he is proclaiming. He never forgot where he came from. He walking out of the synagogue, if we were to catch him and ask him, "How did you get saved? How did you find God?" Paul would say this, "I didn't find him. He found me.
Hallelujah.
I didn't have to take 12 steps to get to him. I didn't have to bow a certain way. I didn't have to take a punch card to find him. He found me." Matter of fact, when he found me, he arrested me. He apprehended me. He captured me. I don't think he ever forgot that God saved him. In Titus, he writes to a young pastor named Titus, who had won him to the Lord, apparently. He was a son in faith. And here's an old pastor writing this young pastor on the Isle of Crete. And he's reminding him of what he already had said. And he says this. Saul of Tarsus says this to a young pastor. He says, "At one time, we too were foolish. At one time, we were disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things that he had done, but because of his mercy." Who's writing this? Saul of Tarsus, the murderer. Who's he writing to? Jesus followers and a pastor. Why is he writing to a Jesus followers and a pastor? He's saying this: don't forget where you came from. That God loved you and died for you. That God saved you not because you were good, but because he was good. And we come and we find God's love, and because God loves us, we are good. And God loves us and we are good. And God loves us and we are good. And then one day, without realizing it and by accident, we say, "We are good and God loves us. And the emphasis becomes now on me, and that's where we lose our first love. Instead of God is good and He loves us, it's we are good and He loves us. Listen, He didn't save us because we were good. He saved us because He is good. He goes on and he says this in Ephesians. He says this, for you were dead in your transgressions. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions. And because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive. In other words, we were dead and we're made alive with Christ even in the deadness of our transgressions. It is by what? Grace. You are saved again. God saved you because He is good, not because you are good. In Romans, he goes on to say this, but God demonstrated His own love to us while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, while He had the guns of judgment loaded, caught, pointing at us, that He died for us. I don't think Paul ever forgot. This God died for us. The conversion of Paul was traumatic. Dramatic. Look, flashing lights, voices of Jesus, 3 days of blindness, a little bit of dramatic, right? My story's not like that at all. Because if we looked at stories here, we would probably find these three stories. I was raised in church all my life, and this is all I've ever really known, and this is who I am. Or, listen, I was raised in church. I was doing the punch card system. I was doing it pretty good. And then one day, the light just kind of came on. And I can't give you a day. I can't give you time. It's just like osmosis. And here I am. Or you may be like a friend of mine. I remember exactly when it was, the time, the date. It was in a phone booth on a beach late at night. I was reading a tract and I realized everything that I was doing was going south and I needed help because I had already planted a knife in the sand and I was about to dive on it, and a tract is given to me in a phone booth. At 11:30 at night, I bowed and I accepted Jesus into my life. Some people might have had that kind of experience. But all of these stories have something in common. And what's the commonality? It's God's mercy that we didn't deserve. It's God's grace that came to us in our time of need. It's God's love that while we were yet sinners, He demonstrated His love by dying for us. And it was God's timing. I could spend a whole day on that one alone. But listen, if you picked up the phone, it was God's calling. In other words, if you responded, it was Him whispering your name. Carol and I have two sons that we love immensely. But we loved them before they accomplished anything. I loved it when they were old enough to start mowing. But I loved them before they were old enough to sit on the lawnmower. I loved it when they learned to wash their own clothes. But I loved them before they learned to do laundry. I loved them before they learned to load the dishwasher. But I loved them before that. I loved them when they would bring their report cards. But I loved them before they could count and before they could say their ABCs. I loved them when I was in the delivery room and they came into this world. But I loved them before they were born. And in the beginning, God created this beautiful earth, and He said, it's good. And it became broken. And He couldn't leave us that way. And He has been on a search and rescue mission for you and I ever since. And when we invite Him in, when we bow our knees and hearts to Him, this is what we are doing. We are embracing a love that has always been there all along. We are embracing the mercy that has always been there all along. We are embracing the grace that has been there all along. Mickey, you want to come? And He tells us that He's standing there knocking at the heart of our door, the door of our heart. And He says, if you'll let me, I'll come in with you. I'll sit down and I'll eat with you. And we'll be intimate together. And He's asking today one thing. Will you receive what I've already done for you? Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. But I'm going to simply ask this one question. I won't make you stand up. I won't make you raise your hands. I won't make you do any of that. I won't embarrass you. But I will say one thing. This morning, if something has touched you in your heart and you feel there's got to be some response, some way, and I don't know if it's that you've run a rebellious life, or you've done the punch card system, or you've just done this journey and it seems like it's been a decent journey, but it could have been better, and you don't have God and you feel Him knocking at your heart, if that's you this morning, I just want you to ask you to lift your eyes to me. Let my eyes meet you. That's you? Make things right? Making things right? I want to let you guys know you're already saved. Okay. This is a time of saying I'm nailing a thing down and I'm going to make this thing real. Because He loves you that much. Just like I love my son. I loved him before he was ever born. He loved you. Before you were ever born, He says this, that He formed you in your mama's womb. And before you even had a constitution or form, that He began to wire you and plan for your life. That He has some phenomenal, incredible things for you. Let's just pray this prayer together. So Mickey leads us in a song of worship. And I don't want us to be in such a hurry to get up and run. Because what's taking place in your hearts right now, I want it to be to a place that you're like Paul. He never forgot that God saved him. I want every one of us to come into that place and not forget that God has saved us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, come into my heart again today, fresh and anew. Refill me with your Holy Spirit. Revive me again, O Lord. I build an altar this morning, not of rocks or clay, but one of commitment, one of driving a stake in the ground, saying, today, from here on, I will be like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Therefore, God, I thank you for coming into my life and changing my life.